today we're wrapping up our time looking at the life of Abraham. We've been working our way through Genesis all fall, and we're going to come back to Genesis again after the new year. But today we're going to wrap up our time looking at Abraham. We're actually going to repeat some things that we've already covered, but what I want to do today is really look at it through the lens of showing how all of it is about Jesus. All of it points forward to Jesus. So with that in mind, let me pray, and then we're just going to jump right in today. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace you offer us through him, the life you give us through him, for his sacrifice in our place. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? Help my words to be your own. Help all of us to understand the words that you've written. And then would you apply them to our lives, Lord? Change us, make us more like Christ, more gracious, more loving, more holy. Help us today, I pray. Thanks for Christ. We pray all this through him. Amen. Well, hey, if you got your Bible, open it up to Genesis, which isn't too hard to find. Very first book. Find Genesis. And Genesis 1 and 2 start off, I don't know if you've ever read it, but it starts off really good. Like everything is really good. God creates something, he says it's good. He gets through to Adam and Eve, and he said it was very good. There was no hardship. There was no misunderstanding. There was no conflict. There was no shame. There was no guilt. Everything was perfect. And it lasts for two chapters. And then in chapter 3, everything gets messed up. Adam and Eve sin, both of them. And suddenly shame and guilt and corruption enter the world for the first time, and everything gets messed up, even to this day. So sometimes, you know, people will read the Bible, you'll read Genesis 1 and 2, and you'll read that introduction of how everything's good, and you're like, that's not the world I know. Like, what went wrong? Well, Genesis 3 went wrong. And from that point until now, the world is just a messed up place full of messed up people, including everybody in this room, especially the guy on stage. And that's just life. But here's the thing. When God deals with their sin, he tells them if they sin, if they eat from this one tree that they're not supposed to eat of, that they'll surely die. Except in his grace, they don't die right away. And even as he starts to deal with their sin, the first thing he does before he lays out any of their consequences, he offers a promise. And so if you have Genesis 3 opened up, you might notice verse 15. And in my Bible, I have it highlighted and I've written gospel on the side because it's the very first time the gospel, the good news that God is going to fix what we messed up, shows up in scripture. And it shows up before he ever deals with Adam and Eve's sin. Here's what he says. He says it to the serpent, to the enemy. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, Eve. Between your offspring, those who come after you, and her offspring, those who come after her. And he shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you're going to wound the offspring that comes from her, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush you. And so what that is it's a little bit of a poetic, maybe you might even say cryptic, of pointing to the fact that God is going to send someone through this woman, eventually down the line, who's going to fix everything that this man and woman have messed up. Her offspring is going to crush the enemy who tempted them into this whole mess. That's really good news. And the rest of the Bible, from that point forward, the rest of this story is all tracing that promise. Who's it going to be that fixes everything? When is he coming? Where? What will he do? And the whole rest of the storyline of the Bible is tracing that promise. Next Sunday, Pastor Dave's going to kick off our Advent series where we're looking at hope. And he's going to start right there in that passage in Genesis 3:15, that first offer of hope to us in Scripture. Well, as we, for our purposes today, as you go forward, you get to chapter 12, and you find out that this offspring is going to come through a guy named Abraham and his wife, Sarah. we're tracing that promise. And when we get to chapter 12, we get to a guy named Abraham, and we've been kind of tracing his life over the last few weeks. First, we saw in chapter 12 where God calls him. He calls Abraham while he's 75 years old. And he says, Abe, pick up everything and follow me. I'm going to take you to a land. Well, which land? Don't worry, I'll show you. And Abraham just blindly follows him in faith. And he moves from what would be modern day Iraq, Iran, all the way over to the modern day Israel, to the Palestine area. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. And he makes three big promises to him. He says, I'm going to make your name great so that all the world's going to be blessed through you. I'm going to turn you into a great nation, which was an incredible promise because Abraham and Sarah, his wife, had no children at this point. He's 75, she's 65. There's not probably going to happen, is it? Apart from God intervening. And then, so great name, great nation, and I'm going to give you this great land for all of your descendants to live in. And so he starts then making these promises, and it's basically through Abraham, through his offspring. The reason the whole world's going to be blessed through him is because that one that was promised back in 315 that's going to crush the enemy is going to come also through Abraham. And through him, all the world will be blessed. And so we trace that, and then we kept going. Right after Abraham's big faith, you know, of following the Lord, leaving everything behind, he immediately acts like one of us. And he chooses fear over faith. And he kind of tells a white lie about his wife, Sarah, that, well, she's just my sister. And he gives her away to Pharaoh. Well, God intervenes, rescues them, pulls them back out of Egypt. And then as we kept going, we also saw Abraham kind of recovered from that, and he chose faith, and he blesses and rescues Lot from these foreign kings who come in and conquer them, his nephew. And we go from there to where, when we get into chapters 15 and 16, it's been about 15 years now since that first promise that God made, or the first time he made the promise, you know, to turn him into a great nation, give him a great land, make his name great. And so God reiterates that promise when Abraham asks, how is this going to happen? I'm old. My wife is old. We're not having kids. And God cuts covenant with him. He makes a unilateral covenant, meaning he takes all of the responsibility for it. And he says, I'm going to do this through you. You and your wife, Sarah, are going to have a son. And he's going to bless the world. That's your offspring. It's coming. Well, Sarah and Abraham got a little bit tired of waiting, and they end up in chapter 16, another chapter later, taking things into their own hands. And Sarah's like, well, I'm old, so why don't you have my servant Hagar? And he sleeps with her. They have a son named Ishmael, and it causes all kinds of family dysfunction for generations, even up to the moment today. Well, later, as Ishmael's growing, God comes back to Abraham and reiterates his promise in chapter 17. And even into chapter 18, he promises a son through Sarah. Yeah, he loves Ishmael. And we know Abraham loves Ishmael because it's one of his sons. But the promise, the chosen one, is it's going to be a son through Sarah. And it's going to take some patience. And he's been waiting now. Ends up waiting until he's 99 years old before God reiterates this promise again. He's been waiting 25 years now. Well, we get into chapter 18, and we see Abraham's faith as he intercedes for Lot right after all of that. And then again in chapter 20, he has another relapse into fear, which we saw just recently with Abimelech. And he again tells the same lie that he told Pharaoh. Oh, she's just my sister, not really my wife. And God again rescues him out of that. But then finally, we come to the point of chapter 21 and 22. Isaac is born, and Abraham faces a major test about 13 to 15 years later, likely. And so that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, is in chapter 22. And what's going to happen is we looked at this actually last Sunday. God's going to call Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the one through whom the promise is going to come. And it's a near miss, right? I mean, it gets so close, you're going to see it, to where he just about sacrifices Isaac. And what's happening here is absolutely a test of faith for Abraham. The story of Abraham as we know him started with a big test of faith, right? You're 75, Abe, leave it all, let's go. Come on, move. And now the end of what we read of Abraham, we'll read a little more about him if you keep going into chapter 25, but there's not much after this point. His life kind of hits a climax with this final test of faith regarding his son Isaac. And thankfully, we know it's a test, right? Because in the text, it tells us, after these things, God tested Abraham. But guess who doesn't know it's a test? Abraham. You know, as a pastor, sometimes in talking to people and interacting with people, I get the privilege of doing that. And sometimes you see things going on in someone's life and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, God's working here. He's kind of testing your faith or testing this person's faith. But a lot of times in the moment, you need somebody else to tell you that, don't you? I need it sometimes. And it's an encouragement to know here, God tells us, hey, this is just a test. And the reason it's such an encouragement is because when we read what he's going to ask Abraham to do, we would just kind of recoil and like, huh? Why in the world would God want that? He made all these promises about giving him and Sarah a son. It finally came true. And now you're telling him to sacrifice him? And a sacrifice, a burnt offering. We're going to see it here in a moment. He says, Abraham, and Abe replied, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Now he had another son, Ishmael, right? But this is the one, the only one through whom the promise is coming. The only son of Sarah, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. By the way, the time you see that, whom you love, that's the first time the word love shows up in the Bible. It's the relationship between Abraham and his son. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, to offer a burnt offering would mean you would slaughter whatever you're offering, dismember it, and burn it completely on the altar. In the pagan culture Abraham was in, human sacrifice was actually a part of that culture at times. There's even altars in Israel you can go visit where there were little babies burnt on the altar, sacrificed to a false god, which I would argue is to a demon. And that's what he's telling Abraham to do. Why would he do that? Well, remember, on our side of things, it's a test, but for Abraham, he's got to be curious, doesn't he? So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't argue. He didn't push back. He just, this final test, he obeys. He's learned to trust that God keeps his word, right? We've defined faith as believing God's word and acting on it, no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result and he keeps every promise he makes. So Abraham remembered all these promises God had made. And evidently his faith in God keeping those promises was greater than his confusion and fear in this moment. He rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. He rose, he went to the place which God had told him. Now, one commentator makes a note and he says that it seems like maybe Abraham is a little bit down or just kind of discombobulated by everything going on here. It's kind of a weird order that he does everything, that he saddles the donkey first, then he gets everybody, then he cuts the wood, then he loads it up, and then he goes. Like, it's just an odd order of things. But it could simply be that he hadn't told his wife Sarah yet what God had said. And if she saw him cutting wood, she would be asking, what's that for? And he didn't want to hurt her heart. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. So about a three-day journey, parts of 3 days at least. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now that is a remarkable statement. Abraham tells these guys who had gone with him and helped him get there. He said, you guys stay here with the donkey. Isaac and I are going to worship. And then Isaac and I are coming back to you. Abraham's faith was so great in God's promise that God was going to keep that promise. He believed that even if he had to go through all of this and sacrifice Isaac, God would somehow raise him from the dead and bring him back with him, that they were going to return. And if you look, if you could, you know, this is originally written in Hebrew, and if you look at it in the Hebrew, the way those verbs are formed, there's different verbs for plural things and for singular things, unlike the English language. And so it points to the fact that he's saying, we will come back. We will. Well, as we keep going, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Evidently, Isaac's not a little baby anymore. He's not a toddler. He's big enough to carry the wood to build an altar. He's at least a teenager, wouldn't you agree? I mean, to carry that? Some believe he was even much older than that. But they go together, and they go up to Mount Moriah. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, Abraham did. Isaac carried the wood. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, he's like, hey, Dad. He's like, yeah, here I am. So we got all the stuff for the offering. We got the wood. You got the coals and something to start a fire with. Where's the lamb? What do you think Isaac is thinking, or Abraham is thinking in this moment? Oh, boy, what do I tell him? Well, look what he says. God will provide for himself the lamb. He'll see for himself the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. God's going to provide. God's going to see to it that it's cared for. Well, this was all a test of faith. I told you that Abraham, I think, believed that God would even raise Isaac from the grave if he needed to, from death. And we know that, especially because the writer of Hebrews tells us that in the New Testament. He writes about this, and he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Because what happens as we go forward is Jesus intervenes, and he doesn't actually sacrifice Isaac. And for Abraham, it's as if he just received Isaac back from the dead. God will provide in this moment in an incredible way. And you know, for you and I, our theme this year is this idea of enduring courage. We want to be a courageous people, right? Trusting God with great faith. And so we're all challenged, including me, this year to take 3 faith-filled risks. Trusting God, trusting that he'll provide. A gospel risk, where we're sharing the good news of Christ with someone we love. We're praying for them. We're loving them because we want to see them know Jesus. And we're taking a financial risk, recognizing that all of our stuff is God's stuff. And so how do I handle that? What do I do with God's stuff in my life? We're going to be talking about that right after the new year. And then finally, a comfort risk that sometimes, and maybe it kind of saddles up with one of those other two, that to take one of those 2 risks is going to cost me some comfort. So 3 risks I encourage you to take: a gospel risk, a financial risk, and a comfort risk, all trusting God like Abraham does here. And by the way, that comfort risk, again, might be one of those first 2. We were talking about it. Maybe that comfort risk, too, is getting here, showing up on a Sunday morning when you don't feel like it, getting to your life group when you'd rather do something else, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I show up when I don't really feel like it, God ends up working in greater ways by the end of it. And I just sense his presence and his pleasure in that and his help. We were talking, our worship team comes in, you know, we get here pretty early on Sunday morning to rehearse and go through things and pray together. And one of the things we're talking about this morning, a few of us just go, man, we're tired today. If we're honest with each other, we'd kind of rather be sleeping. But it's a comfort risk to come and serve the Lord and to serve you, right? So what's that risk for you? And whatever risk it is you take, not a foolish risk, a faith-filled risk, trusting that God will provide, just like he did for Abraham here and for Isaac. Let's keep reading. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, this is kind of curious because there's no other sacrifice in the Bible where it speaks about that which is sacrificed being bound, except for one, but we'll get to that. So this is kind of unique in that way. Also, have you ever thought of this from Isaac's perspective? He's a teenage boy, likely, if not older. His dad, he asks his dad, hey, where's the lamb? God will provide. They get there, they build the altar, and he's like, you're the lamb. And he climbs up on the altar. He's bound. Abraham is, I mean, Isaac's at least 13, 14, 15. Abraham's 115 years old, basically. I don't think he's chasing down his teenage son to bind him up. Isaac trusted him enough to crawl up there himself, didn't he? That's some incredible faith on his part as well. Evidently, he had seen the faith of his father in action growing up, enough that he trusted him and exercised the same faith that God would provide. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. This knife would have been about 1.5 feet, maybe 2 feet long, made of bronze with another hilt on it, a couple inches wide, this big blade. And he'd have picked it up and he's bringing it down. At least I imagine it this way. He's getting ready to slaughter his son when suddenly, check out what happens. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and he said, Abraham, Abraham. I'm guessing he said it a lot louder than I just did. And Abraham, maybe in motion, maybe he drops the knife, maybe he throws the knife. We don't know. But he goes, here I am. Here I am. His faith became sight in that moment, didn't it? That God would provide. Now, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, all capitals, that's God's personal name underneath that in the original languages. And so usually I believe what this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's eternally existing. He's never not existed. He didn't start to exist, you know, on the night when Mary conceived him. But he just added humanity to his deity in that moment. But he always existed throughout all time. And I believe he shows up multiple times in the Old Testament, and this being one of them. Often when you see angel of the Lord, all those capital letters, I think most of the time, maybe not every time, but that's Jesus. And Jesus intervenes, and Abraham says, here I am. He said, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now, did God really not know? Was he, I wonder if Abraham's really in this. I think God knew, right? He's all-knowing. But it's the sense of knowing that it's proven now for all to see. You are following me. Your faith is fully in me and trusting my promises. Seeing that you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. Behind him, there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it's said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, by myself I've sworn, declares the Lord. Remember, he's the one who made the unilateral covenant. It's all on me. I swore on my own name. because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I'll surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose, they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived Beersheba. God provided. This near sacrifice, God provided. And Abraham passed the test, didn't he? But what I want you to see is it's about more than just Abraham and Isaac. This near sacrifice of Isaac is ultimately all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In fact, what I want to do is I want to go back through that same text again with you. And what we want to do is we want to look for every time we see something that foreshadows, that points forward to Jesus. Because remember, we're tracing that promise of who's going to fix everything that we messed up in our sin. We know it's coming through Abraham. We know it's going to come through Isaac. And there's some clues here in the sacrifice, near sacrifice of Isaac, that from our side of the equation, looking back in time, we can go, whoa. God was foreshadowing exactly what was going to happen with Jesus. And this was all about Jesus. Check this out. Let's go back through. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, do you remember in the New Testament, Jesus gets baptized, he comes up out of the water, and what does God say? What does the Father say? This is my son, my only son, whom I love. He's the one I love. And this term, only son, in the New Testament, which is originally written in another language in Greek, those two words are actually one word, and it's every time that one word is used, only son, it's referring to Jesus as being not just an only son, but a unique son, a different son, a set apart son. And that's really what Isaac is. And there was also Ishmael, but he wasn't the only son. Now, you don't see this other places, and it's like maybe there's a clue here pointing us towards Jesus. And he tells him, take your only son, go to the land of Moriah. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, Moriah shows up one other time in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we read that Solomon, in the land of Moriah, on the Mount of Moriah, built the temple to the Lord. Well, we know that the temple was built in what city? Help me out. Jerusalem, right? So Moriah is Jerusalem. It's not just Mount Moriah, it's Mount Zion. It's the place where God provides. And the place where Abraham goes with Isaac to lay him on the altar and sacrifice him is at the very least, the same place, the same city, the same region where Jesus himself would be crucified a couple thousand years later. I think there's really strong evidence to say and to consider that Isaac was laid on this altar in the exact spot that Jesus' cross was raised. And then as you keep going, offer him there as a burnt offering. Offer him as an offering. God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. He offered up his only son to be our substitute in our place, that whoever would believe would have eternal life. The evidence is starting to mount up here. As we look back, we look at it through the lens of the cross, and we go, whoa, what was God doing here? So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he went and cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he rose and went to the place which God had told him. Well, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes that week before he was crucified. He comes in. Do you remember how he comes on Palm Sunday? On a donkey. It's kind of curious. And he had some others with him. And then the night before he was betrayed, you know, he had these others with him, but he told them, he said, hey, you guys stay here. I'm going over here to worship and to pray. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we'll return to you. And Jesus, multiple times, even though the disciples forgot it those 3 days he was in the grave, multiple times he predicted to them, hey, I'm going to go, but then I'm going to come back. I'm going to go to the sacrifice. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. But then I'm going to return to you, predicting his resurrection. And Abraham, in this moment, we're told from the writer of Hebrews, right? Like he saw, and or he had faith, excuse me, that God would even raise Isaac from the grave if it went to that point. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 56, he says to those who are criticizing him, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And in fact, he did see it. And he was glad. It's very possible that in this moment, God, by his Spirit, reveals to Abraham exactly what's coming down the line, that the Messiah would die instead of his son, instead of him. And then, as we keep going, we get to verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac carried the wood for a sacrifice to that place. Jesus carried the wood for his sacrifice as he marched in and through Jerusalem with the cross. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, he said, my father, Jesus in the garden, and even on the cross, what does he cry out? Father, my God. Even in the garden, he's like, isn't there another way? Isaac's like, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will see it through. He'll see to it. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Mm-hmm. There's a whole bunch right there. Mm-hmm. I mean, Isaac was old enough that he had to agree to this to some sort. He had to yield to his father, didn't he? Well, Jesus ultimately said, not my will, but your will be done. He yielded to his father. Isaac lays down on the altar. Jesus lays down on the cross before it's lifted up. Isaac is bound. Remember I told you there was one other where the sacrifice was bound? Jesus is bound to the cross, and it's raised up. And Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the Lord called to him from heaven. He stopped him. He said, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God didn't withhold his son, his only, unique, different, holy, set apart son to be a sacrifice for you and I. And in fact, it was Jesus, I think, who intervenes right here for Isaac. It's him who intervenes for us. You know, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. God provided for you and I when we simply look to Jesus in faith. there's a substitute for us that's provided. And that ram then was offered up instead of Isaac. Jesus is offered up instead of you and me. I mean, that's exactly what happens. Jesus takes our place on the cross willingly, trusting the Father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He carried the wood. I didn't mention this, but you ever heard of a midrash? Ever heard that term, like a Jewish midrash? Maybe some of you have. It's a Jewish commentary. And Jewish rabbis would make commentary on Old Testament scriptures. And there's one big one that's written about the book of Genesis called the Rabba Genesis. And in that midrash, in that commentary, which was written somewhere between 400 and 600 BC, they talk about Isaac carrying his wood, and they say he carried it like a criminal carrying their cross to the crucifixion. Hundreds of years before, that's exactly what Jesus would do, just like Isaac, except Jesus would go all the way with it. And he would die in our place, in my place, in yours. But just like Abraham had faith that Isaac would be raised from the dead, if we would have faith and believe and know that Jesus has been raised from the dead in your place and in my place and in Isaac and Abraham's place, we too would have life. We'd have life. See, here's the thing. Near sacrifice of Isaac, it's all about Jesus. And he's the one who provides the sacrifice that leads to life. He provided the sacrifice so that Isaac would live. He provides the sacrifice so that you and I live. Not just live like breathe and eat and go through life, but like real life, abundant life, eternal life with Christ. And he provides all those things. And he does it by grace alone. You know, verse 14 said, Abraham said, he called the place, the Lord will provide. And the writer of Genesis says, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. On Mount Moriah, it's provided. Once and for all, past, present, future, Jesus' sacrifice for you is enough. It's all grace. See, do you know what grace is? Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. When I get something that I didn't earn and that I don't deserve. So in Jesus, we get grace. We get life. But grace is also, it's the flip side of the coin of grace and mercy, because the flip side of that same coin is God's mercy, where we don't get what we do deserve. What do we deserve? What do I deserve? I, in my sin, deserve to suffer God's wrath for my sin. I absolutely do. But in his mercy, I don't get that. Jesus takes it. And I get what I don't deserve, which is life and freedom and joy and forgiveness. And this near sacrifice of Isaac all points to God's grace and all of it God provided there for him. He says in verse 16, by myself I've sworn. It's all on him. Some of you, maybe you've grown up under what I would call the absolute curse of religion. Religion says this: do enough good things, and then if it's good enough, God will forgive you and love you. Friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's the lie that Adam and Eve believed, that if they would eat of this tree, if they do this, then they'd be made right with God. But God had already made them in his image, like them. They just needed to live it out. Religion says, do all these things, and then God will love you. The gospel says, Jesus did it all. You're new, you're free, you're accepted, you're loved, put your faith in him, and now go live it out. You live from that identity, not toward it. You receive it, you don't achieve it. That's the difference. It's all grace. And it's through Christ alone. He's the one who provides the sacrifice that leads to life. Titus tells us, Paul's letter to Titus, he says, he saved us, not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy, according to Jesus' own works, his own kindness. He took what we deserve. And everything here points to Jesus. Now, as we wrap up, I just want to show you a short video. It's a little quirky, kind of funny, but I think it'll make the point pretty clear of what exactly we mean by God's grace and grace alone by having our faith in Christ in mind.
Go. Next. File, please. Jump. With honey. Some lying, some stealing, and some acts of kindness here and there.
I tried to live a good life.
Well, let's see how good. This way. Next. File, please.
Okay, I admit it. I did a lot of bad things.
Yes, I see.
But I've done good things too, you know, to offset the bad things. Like one time I cheated on a test, but then I cleaned up trash in the park.
Mm-hmm.
That should balance out, right?
Let's find out. This way.
That should have balanced out, right? It should have balanced out.
Next. File, please. Impressive.
Oh, yeah. I devoted my entire life to make this world a better place. I dug wells in Africa. I donated blood every month. And I ran an orphanage in India. I mean, I just wish I could have done more.
Mm-hmm. And is this your subscription?
I only read the articles. I only read the articles.
Next.
My mom goes to church.
I was baptized as a baby?
Take American Express, right?
Next. File, please.
Sir.
Whoa. Somebody's been busy. Well, let's get this over with. Sorry, I didn't know he was with you.
Sorry.
Okay, step on the scale. Not you. Him.
Something.
Hey, wait a minute. That is totally not fair.
That's why it's called grace. Next.
That's exactly how it works. Maybe not exactly. But Jesus comes and he takes our place. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He said, basically what happens is we give Jesus all of our junk, all of our sin, all of our filth, all of our unrighteousness. And he takes it all. And in return, he gives us all of his righteousness. It's imputed and credited to us. Which when you take that to its logical conclusion, it's pretty crazy. It means that every good thing Jesus did, you know who gets credit for that in the end? You and I do if we've trusted Christ. It's all credited to our account. The scripture makes this so clear. By grace alone you are saved, not by works, so that we can't boast. It's all a gift of God's grace. And it's through Christ alone, and it's received, friends, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 4, Paul says, the law brings wrath, But where there's no law, there's no transgression. In other words, the law, God's perfection, that perfect standard, we're never going to live up to it. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, it's not deserved, and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, it's through Christ alone. Not only to the adherent of the law, the one who does it all perfect, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Faith that God keeps his promises. Faith for Abraham in looking forward to a coming Messiah. For you and I, looking backwards to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and forward to his return.